Man, Hosea chapter number 3 is this little short chapter, but it's actually got a lot of great little things in it. I really like this chapter. It's an interesting chapter, and it's a chapter that has been misinterpreted a lot in order to promote Zionist type dispensational doctrines. That's going to be more toward the end of the chapter that we deal with that. But at the beginning of the chapter, I want to focus in more on the literal story here with Hosea and Gomer. And of course, you know, we haven't talked about Hosea for 2 weeks now, but in the story, Hosea marries this wife of whoredom. She's an unfaithful wife. She's just kind of a gross person, really, if you read the story, and she's just whoring around and doing these bad things. But, you know, God is using this as an illustration of himself and the children of Israel because they've gone a whoring after other gods. And so God's using this as a parable for something spiritual and talking about religion and so forth, but there's still the literal story that's underpinning this whole thing. And again, when it comes to parables, the literal story is real and the heavenly application is also real. What I mean by that is a parable about a fisherman wouldn't really make a lot of sense if fishing weren't real. Or the parable of the sower wouldn't make a lot of sense if it weren't actually true that some seed falls by the wayside and some seed falls among thorns. And so I think it's important to understand that there are two distinct layers of meaning here that both represent reality. There's the one reality of Hosea marrying this whorish woman, and then there's the reality of the children of Israel going a-whoring after other gods. Now it says in verse number 1 of chapter 3, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet." Now the word yet, a synonym of this in the English language is still, right? To still do something, to yet do something. "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend." And then here's another yet an adulteress. So he's saying, go and still love your wife, even though she is still an adulteress. And obviously, this is a difficult command that God has given to Hosea. He says, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and for a half omer of barley. And this is actually a pretty low price. She's basically in the bargain bin at this point. So why does he have to buy her back? Apparently, she has been somehow sold into slavery, or maybe she's some kind of what's that word called? Indentured servant or something like that. Whatever the case is, she has really just made her life a mess. Gone and just whoring around, different kids with different dudes. And we talked about this in chapters 1 and 2. And now she's literally in a place where she has lost her freedom and has to be bought out of her freedom. But if you look up the prices for slaves and the prices for servants and things that are actually listed in the Bible and in chapters like Leviticus chapter 27, there are kind of some monetary values put on those things as far as like the going rate of how much servants are typically worth at that time in that place. You know, you'll find that the 15 pieces of silver is actually a really cheap price, showing that she has devalued herself. And listen to me, sin devalues you as a person. And you young ladies, let me tell you something. You go whoring around, you are devaluing yourself. You go out and have bastard children and go out and sleep with other men and have a bunch of kids out of wedlock, you are devaluing yourself, you are degrading yourself. And so have some respect for yourself by saving yourself for marriage and being pure on your wedding day. Save yourself for marriage. Now look, if you've already made some of those mistakes, don't go further down that road, right? Just start over today and say, well, you know what? I made some mistakes in the past, but from here on out, I'm going to be pure. From here on out, I'm going to retain the value that I have, and I'm not going to degrade myself further. And let me tell you something. Feminism is degrading to women. Because it tells women to just go out there and to just be free when it comes to this thing of sleeping around, and that, you know, they are just liberated and they can just go out and be with a bunch of men and everything. This is part of what feminism entails. this idea. And it's wicked, and it devalues women, it degrades women. Women need to know their value and understand that you are worth waiting until marriage for. So, you know, keep your integrity, keep your virginity, keep your dignity, and wait until you're married to actually engage in that relationship with your husband, your lawfully wedded husband. So she's gone out and committed whoredoms, and she has degraded herself. She committed adultery and degraded herself, devalued herself. And yet God says, love her anyway. Now, the picture here in the Old Testament is the Lord's love for the nation of Israel. But let's go ahead and kind of bring this up to date by going over to Ephesians chapter 5. Keep your finger there in Hosea chapter 3. But if we bring this up to date in the New Testament with Ephesians chapter 5, there's another illustration that's more relevant to us today, where the Bible says in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So Hosea is told, love your adulterous wife just like the Lord loves the house of Israel, even though they've gone a-whoring after other gods. And then the New Testament tells us, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, why does the church have to be cleansed, you know, if it's not dirty, right? Here's the thing about all of us as Christians is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Lord has accepted us as we are in our sinful condition simply because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We've been washed from our sins in his own blood. And so here's the thing. We're sinful people, and yet, just as I am without at one plea, as the song goes, we come to Christ, and he saves us, and he cleanses us, and he loves us. And here's the beautiful thing about being saved is that he will never leave us or forsake us. Right? We are saved forever. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And this is why marriage is such a beautiful picture of salvation, because just as Christ will never leave us or forsake us, and just as we are saved forever, marriage is also supposed to be a situation where your husband is never going to leave you or forsake you, okay? And what does the Bible tell us in Colossians chapter 3? It says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. What does that mean, be not bitter against them? That means that if your wife does you wrong, don't be bitter about it. Let it go. Forgive. We should forgive others just as Christ has forgiven us. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So if God has forgiven us, God has accepted us, and now God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You're sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. No man shall pluck you out of my hand. It's supposed to be the same thing with marriage. Right? That once we are married, you know, it's like once saved, always saved. It should be like, once married, always married. Now, obviously, when you die, it's over. We're not Mormons here. We don't believe in, you know, eternal marriages on the planet Kolob or something. But we actually believe what the Bible says, that it's until death. Okay? And so, you know, once you're married, you're supposed to stay married till death do us part. And it's a picture of salvation, because just as Christ will never leave me, I'm never going to leave my wife. Just as if I sin after I'm saved, which I inevitably will, right? We probably sin every day, because even the thought of foolishness is a sin. Even just thinking something stupid is a sin. If I sin, then the Lord's not going to cast me out. He's going to forgive me. We can still have a relationship. He's still going to be my heavenly Father and take care of me and love me and so forth. And so it's the same way with our wives. If our wives do wrong, if they sin, if they do something bad, then you know what? We shouldn't be bitter against them, the Bible says. Love your wives and be not bitter against them. meaning that I shouldn't be thinking about something bad that my wife did 3 months ago, or 6 months ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago. Should I be bringing those things up? Or just sitting around and just kind of just sitting there and just fuming about, oh, that thing she did last year or a week ago or 5 years ago or whatever. No, man, just let it go. Forgive and forget. Don't be bitter against your wives. That's what it means to love your wife. Part of it is not being bitter against her. And you know what? I'm glad that God's not up in heaven bitter against me for all the sins that I've done in my life. And so you can see how marriage is a beautiful picture of salvation, where the husband is represented by Christ and the wife is represented by the church. And so he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Okay, you're doing yourself a favor by following this commandment and loving your wives. This is what the Bible tells you to do. Okay, now here's the thing. When we talk about this, it's pretty easy to get behind that kind of preaching, right? If I get up and say, hey, love your wives, amen. Forgive them, amen. Don't be bitter against them. Don't bring up grievances from the past. Let it go, move on, fresh start, reset button. Amen, amen. It's really easy to amen those things, and we should amen those things because they're clearly taught in Scripture. But I'll tell you when it becomes hard is when we have an actual real life example of something that's really bad. You know, it's easy to just say, hey, you just forgive. Hey, you just don't be bitter and whatever. But here's the thing. Let's look at Hosea's situation. I mean, his wife is out there cheating on him with other men. I mean, this is an extreme situation. This is probably more extreme than anything any of us will ever deal with in our lives, hopefully. You know, God forbid that your wife would ever actually go out and commit adultery, okay? But even if she does go out and commit adultery, even that most heinous crime, you know what the Bible says? Love your wife anyway, yet love her, yet still love her, and be not bitter against her. And yeah, that's going to be super hard to forgive, but guess what? God asks us to do hard things. Are you hearing me? Many of the commandments of God sometimes ask us to do hard things in hard situations. If the Christian life was easy, everybody'd be doing it. If following the Bible were easy, everybody'd be doing it. If this kind of preaching were popular to say, do not leave your wife, do not divorce your spouse, then everybody'd be preaching it. But no, what's being preached at the church down the street is easy divorce, no fault divorce, this ain't Afghanistan, he can leave, she can leave, blah, blah, blah. This is the kind of stuff that's out there being taught because we live in a society where divorce is rampant. Okay? Well, here's the thing. That doesn't change the Word of God. And what we need to get back to is some moral absolutes. We need to get back to just some moral absolutes. You know, and here's the thing. When it comes to things like abortion, don't come at me with all these exceptions. It's murder. Don't do it. Just no abortion. Period. Full stop. We need to have just some lines that we just don't cross, you know? And one of those lines that we need to establish in our hearts and lives, and maybe I preach on this a lot, good. I like to harp on this. It's one of my favorite subjects. I like it. You know what? We need to cut the word divorce out of our dictionary and not use it in our vocabulary. And it just shouldn't be an option, right? It should just be do or die. Make it work with your spouse. Make it work with your wife. Make it work with your husband. And look, I hope you're not married to a Gomer, okay? And just to be clear, it's the woman whose name is Gomer in the story, even though that sounds like a dude. Gomer is the woman here. The man is Hosea. And let me tell you something. I firmly believe that this story is in the Bible as an extreme example of loving your wife in an extreme situation, not being bitter in an extreme situation, and just showing this amazing love that God had toward the children of Israel, this amazing love that he has toward the church, this amazing love that Jesus Christ has for each and every one of us. it's such a powerful example, like, wow, I don't know if I could do that, you know, because Hosea is in such a bad situation and he's being told to still love this nasty adulterous wife. But you know what? That's what he's told to do, and that's what he does. He obeys God on this. And I think it's sort of like the book of Job is an extreme example, where you look at the book of Job, and no matter how bad your situation is, you say, well, you know what? Job's situation is worse. This is kind of like that too, where you think, oh man, my marriage is so messed up, and then you read this story, and what do you say? Well, at least she ain't Gomer. You know, because I doubt that anybody in here, his wife, is just out there and degrading herself to the level of Gomer after she's married, just getting impregnated by multiple other dudes. And I mean, this is a bad story. But you know what? I'm sorry, we need to get some absolutes, like let not the wife depart from her husband. You know, and about that we need to just honor the sanctity of marriage and understand that marriage is for life. Now, you know, I want to kind of take a little diversion here and talk about something, because obviously many of you know that Verity Baptist Church has been attacking our church relentlessly for the last year. Now, notice I didn't say Pastor Jimenez. I didn't say Pastor Jimenez, did I? I said Verity Baptist Church, because the members of that church have been talking mad trash online, in person. They've been slandering me, slandering our church nonstop. And Pastor Jimenez, of course, just lets them do his dirty work for him and just says, well, I didn't do nothing. I didn't say anything. Just letting them rail and you say all kinds of horrific things and call me every name under the sun and accuse me of all kinds of things. And here's the thing, you know, a lot of times when there's this kind of quote unquote drama where you have one church that is attacking another church, or maybe two pastors are fighting with each other, you know, you always get these kind of spiritual Rodney Kings that come along, like, you know, can't we all just get along kind of a mentality. But at the end of the day, let me just give you a little tip for this kind of drama when there are these kind of fights between churches or fights between pastors. And, you know, a lot of people don't like it and they get squeamish about it. Let me just help you real quick, is that always figure out what is the doctrinal issue. Because at the end of the day, that's really what matters. Not personalities and, oh, he said this and she said this and he's being mean and he did this and that isn't fair and blah, 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 blah. No. Why don't we just cut to the chase? It's always a doctrinal issue. Whenever there's this, you know why? So that heresies can be revealed. That's why. That's why these things have to happen. These kind of fights are inevitable. These kind of divisions are inevitable. Obviously, we don't like division. We want to have unity and so forth. But you know why these divisions have to happen is so that heresies and false doctrines can be revealed and dealt with. So if you're struggling to figure out who's right in a he said, she said, always just cut to the doctrine. Who's teaching what the Bible says? Who's following the Bible's plan? You say, well, I don't understand what doctrine has to do with that particular issue. Well, here's a key doctrine that's at stake, is the doctrine of whether wives have the right to separate from their husbands and whether wives can leave their husbands. And by the way, flip that over, whether husbands can separate from their wives and leave their wives. That's a key doctrine that's at stake. And you know what? This whole thing is a doctrinal thing. You know, do we believe in a doctrine of free will or not? Do we believe that we have a guarantee as parents that if we check all the boxes and do all the right things as parents, that our children are guaranteed to do the right thing as adults? Just guaranteed that our adult children are going to be out there serving God because we did the right thing as parents. Folks, this is a doctrinal issue. That is not what the Bible teaches. If we start in Genesis and read the whole Old Testament, we will see man of God after man of God after man of God whose children did all manner of wicked things, went astray, did wrong, committed all kinds of horrific sins over and over again. You know, that's doctrine. That's what the Bible teaches. And you know, I almost wonder if maybe some of these people need to convert to Presbyterianism, okay? Because here's the thing, because Presbyterians believe in predestination. And you know, they don't believe in just people's free will deciding whether they go to heaven or not. No, they believe it's all foreordained. And in fact, this is why they baptize their babies too. And I've heard Presbyterians talk, and I'm not saying all Presbyterians believe this, but I've even heard Presbyterians talk about this of like, well, you know, we just baptize our babies because we just know they're going to be Christians and we just know that, you know, it's going to be great and everything. You know, I don't know, maybe some of these fundamental Baptists should start baptizing their babies and basically saying, since I'm just guaranteed that he's going to be saved, guaranteed that he's going to live for God, because I'm doing all the right things, I'm checking all the boxes. Would to God that that were true. I wish that were true, but it's a fiction. And again, this is a doctrinal issue. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that? No. And I guarantee you that if you think about any fights, drama, you name the fight, you name the drama, there is doctrine at the bottom of it, okay? You know, I personally consider Brother Jack Hiles to be probably the most important, influential preacher of the 20th century. I think he did a lot of great things. I'm not saying he's perfect. I'm not saying that he didn't make mistakes. But you know what? He's a great man of God that really popularized soul winning, popularized the Romans Road, did a lot of great works for God. And you know what? He was falsely accused of committing adultery in a he said, she said thing. And I don't think that the accusations were credible at all. I don't believe it for one second. But here's what's interesting. If you look at that, that accusation of adultery that was leveled against him, it was coupled with a doctrinal issue. The same guy who said, oh, Brother Hiles is an adulterer. Oh, and by the way, he's teaching easy believism. And so all the crowd that was piling on Brother Hiles and claiming that he had committed adultery and wrongly accusing him, they were also pushing for a works-based salvation, thinly veiled as repent of your sins, and they were attacking the actual free gift of just faith alone salvation. Isn't it interesting how even something that doesn't seem like there's a doctrine at the bottom of it, it seems to me that when there's drama, it's a doctrinal fight that is happening. And God used it to expose false doctrine and heresy. Okay, so if you're struggling to figure out who's right and who's wrong, you know what? Why don't you go to the Bible and see who's actually teaching what the Bible says and who's twisting the Bible to teach a false doctrine. Now, in this chapter right here, we have Hosea being told to go yet love this woman. She's your wife and you need to love her. You need to deal with her. And that's what he does, even though she is a repugnant person. You see, here's the thing. When it comes to right and wrong, it doesn't matter who you like and who you don't like. Your feelings don't matter. We need to have just some concrete, thus saith the Lord, black and white stuff from Scripture. Okay? And let me tell you something. This feminist garbage, this she can leave, he can leave, your wife's a volunteer doctrine coming from Jimenez and Pozarski, let me tell you something. These guys practice what they preach. They don't just preach this stuff, they practice what they preach. And what I mean by that is that even right now at Verity Baptist Church, there is a woman who is leaving her husband right now, and he is begging her to come back, and you know what Pastor Jimenez did? Pastor Jimenez threw him out of the church. So the woman who's leaving her husband remains in the church, and the guy who is begging for her to come home, he's kicked out of the church. You explain that to me? I'll explain it to you perfectly, because they're just practicing what they preach. They've preached this feminist crap. They've taught this separation doctrine. Their members are all over Facebook promoting it and saying, oh, Pastor Jimenez thinks that, you know, it's appropriate for a woman to separate from her husband, whatever. If he doesn't believe that, I don't know why his spokespeople are all over Facebook saying it. And let me tell you something. That is a lot more powerful than any sermon when it's happening in the church and the pastor excommunicates the guy who wants to stay married and, you know, backs the woman who's leaving her husband. And you say, well, you don't understand, Pastor Anderson, because she's a really nice person and he's a really bad person. You know what? Ask me if I care, because I don't. I don't care. That's not the point. The Bible doesn't say, oh, well, just always side with the nice person. And it's okay for wives to leave their husbands as long as he's not nice. And husbands can leave their wife. Look, the most not nice person in the Bible is Gomer. The nastiest hoe in the Bible is Gomer. And God says, go yet, love her anyways. She's your wife. You got to deal with her. Is that not what the Bible says? Let not the wife depart from her husband. The husband should not leave his wife, period. Full stop. And you say, well, why was he thrown out? And by the way, you know, I got this firsthand from him and from several other witnesses that were there for these events. He was thrown out because of the fact that his wife who left him, okay, took all the kids. And so he wants to see his kids, and she's withholding his kids from him for weeks or whatever. And so here's what he did. He showed up to church, and at church, he grabbed one of his own kids and said, well, this is my kid. I'm taking it home with me. Everybody listening? This is my kid. I'm taking it home. So then the police are called. Police come out to the church, and you know what the police said? They said, well, oh, this is your biological kid? Oh, you guys are married? They're just like, yeah, that is your kid. They're like, sorry, we can't take your kid from you because it's your kid. You guys are married. You guys are married. You guys both have custody. It's your biological kid. It's your legal kid. You're holding it. And we all know possession's 9/10 of the law. So the cops basically just said, well, yeah, I mean, it's your kid. You know, we're not going to get involved here. We don't recognize this fake little separation. There's divorce. There's legal separation. We don't recognize this little fundamental Baptist separation. And so, you know, Pastor Jimenez threw him out of the church for that. For you know, kidnapping his own child. Sort of like raping your own wife, stealing your own car, things of that nature. You know, he kidnapped his own child, apparently. But it's like, well, yeah, but I specifically told him not to, though, and he did it anyway. Look, if I had a nickel for every time I specifically told someone not to do something and they did it anyway, I'd be a wealthy man. I specifically tell people not to do things all the time. And you know what? If I give someone advice about their personal life, if I tell someone do this, don't do that, and they don't do it, you know what I do? I just go, oh, well, what am I going to do? I can't make people in the church obey me or something, right? But you know what? I'm dead sure not going to do it. Oh, I'll throw you out of the church. How is that a biblical reason? You know who should be thrown out? The woman who's leaving her husband, because Matthew 18 should be invoked. And let me tell you something. If anybody tries to pull that crap in this church, if any husband tries to leave his wife, if any woman tries to leave her husband in our church, I'm going to Matthew 18 you, and you're going to be the one that gets thrown out of the church. It's that simple. And I'm not going to sit there and chastise somebody for picking up their own kid and taking home their own kid. Oh, you just think this guy's wonderful and that she, you know. Folks, I don't even care. I don't even need to know the details. I don't even want to know. It doesn't matter. Because you know what? I'm not a woman up here making emotional decisions based on how I feel. Okay? I am a man in authority with a cold, calm, collected view based on scripture that says, oh, your spouse wants to stay with you and you're leaving them? You're wrong. Next. You know, I need to get like a hammer where I can just, you know, isn't that what the judge does when it's like, no more talking about this? It's just like, all right, I've already ruled. And you know what? The Bible talks about the pastor, the elder, the bishop. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And let me tell you something. Ruling well is not nepotism for your family members. Ruling well is not saying, oh, let me back the person who's leaving their spouse and excommunicate the guy who's being left. And I'm sure there's all kinds of extenuating circumstances, but you can save it for somebody who cares. I already know the whole situation. I heard the whole situation from the horse's mouth. Multiple people have told me this, and I talked to the man himself, and I talked to multiple people about this. And everybody's story is agreeing, you know, pretty much. And so at the end of the day, right's right, wrong's wrong. And what my point is that these false doctrines have real-world implications. This isn't just a theory about like, oh, well, you're just splitting hairs about Bible doctrine. No, this is real people's lives, because you know what? Today, it's this person that we don't like whose kids are being taken away from him, and it's this person that we don't like who is getting thrown out of the church for trying to take his own child home. And it's this person we don't like whose wife is leaving him. But you know what? Next week, it'll be someone else and someone else and someone else, because we have this doctrine that just says, oh, she can leave. You know, wives can separate from their husbands. And then you don't think men are going to do the same thing and find excuses to separate from their wives? It's a two-way street, folks. And you know what? It's garbage. Not here, folks. Ain't happening. Let's keep going, because I want to get to some of the stuff toward the end of this chapter. So he says in verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. So here's the thing, not only does Hosea love his wife like he's supposed to, stay married even though it's a gnarly situation, but you know what, that doesn't mean he's not going to lay down the law in his home and put a stop to the problem. It doesn't mean that he's just going to let her do whatever and let her act however, because what does he say to her? He says, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. He's laying down the law. He's demanding obedience. He's demanding faithfulness. But he's staying married in the worst situation imaginable. So, you know, you could say, well, this guy is so bad. This gal is so bad. And you don't understand, whatever. Well, you know what? I doubt it's worse than this. I mean, there are all kinds of people in the Bible who always, they stuck by their word even if it hurt them, you know, and even if it was hard, and even if it was difficult, because the Bible says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And so when you swear that oath, when you make those vows, and you say, until death do us part, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and sicknesses and health, and poverties and wealth, forsaking all others, keep thee only under her so long as we both shall live, you know, that should mean something. And God's going to bless you if you keep that oath. And we should all strive to be the best husbands we can be. We should all strive to be the best wives that we could be. We should all strive to be the best Christians that we should be. We should love one another, be the best possible spouse, parent, child, friend, everything. But at the end of the day, we need to have some just hard and fast, black and white, red lines that we don't cross. You know, and we need to just decide marriage is for life. I decided that before I got married. Marriage is for life. I have never, ever seriously entertained the thought of, what would it be like if I left my wife? Or, you know, what could that look like? Or, you know, could I pull it off? Or, you know, would people support, would the church back me? Would the pastor back me? Will the pastor back my play if I leave my spouse? Will I lose my friends? Would I lose my family? You know what? First of all, we should have a culture where everybody's horrified if they hear you're getting divorced. How about that? I mean, we should have a culture in our church where if anybody hears that you're leaving your spouse, everyone should be horrified. And if you start telling us all the reasons, we'd just be like, no. You made your bed, lay in it. You chose that person. Nobody. I mean, it'd be one thing if it was like an arranged marriage or something. I mean, I don't think anybody's in that situation. Who here is in an arranged marriage right now? Right now you're in an arranged marriage. So it's like you can't really blame anybody but yourself. You know what I mean? You got to deal with it. And here's the thing. What if I told you that every single one of us has really hard things that we have to do in life that we don't want to do? And all of us have had bad things happen to us that we really didn't want to happen to us. And we've all suffered and gone through horrible things. We all have a cross to bear. And we, you know what? Maybe your husband is your cross to bear. Maybe your wife is your cross to bear. You know, I hope not. Don't tell them, you know, that I said that. But you know what, though? Some people have, like, severe health problems that they're dealing with, severe financial problems they're dealing with, severe marital problems, severe problems with their children, other relatives, severe problems with their neighbors, their job. I mean, you name it, but everybody's going to go through something. We're all being tested. We're all going through hard times. And you know what? We can make excuses or we can push through. Now, look, I wouldn't want to be Hosea at all. But then again, it'd be kind of cool to have a name of a book of the Bible after you. And it'd be kind of cool to have actually such a big book. I mean, 14 chapters is no joke. Minor Prophets, kind of the flagship book of the Minor Prophets. You know, it gets preached all the time, especially for the next few months, amen, on Wednesday nights. So Hosea is our boy for the next few months. And so here's where we get into the part about Israel. So now the sermon's going to kind of totally change gears. It's kind of a two sermons in one, like Pastor Shelley style sermon, except it's not 2 hours long. So basically it's a two for one tonight, because sermon number one is love your wife. Don't leave your wife. Even if your wife does something awful, forgive her. Don't be bitter against her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ has forgiven you a whole bunch of sins. You need to forgive your wife a whole bunch of sins. That's sermon number one from Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Okay. But now, after he says, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. He's basically getting her in line. So she's been wicked. He's going to love her anyway, but he's also going to straighten her out. So God, now we're going to get to the second sermon, which is the metaphorical meaning, the allegorical application about God and Israel. God is also going to keep on loving Israel in this story, but you know what he's going to do? He's going to straighten them out as well. How is he going to straighten them out? Well, he's going to straighten them out through the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity is going to purge the children of Israel of their idolatrous whoredoms. When they come back from the Babylonian captivity, they're going to be cured. Because here's the thing, they're super into idolatry throughout their history, but you know what, when they come back from the Babylonian captivity, you know what you find is that they're not really doing idolatry anymore. It seems like they kind of got cured of idolatry in Babylon. Look what the Bible says in verse 4. It says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. And notice, you know, the image there is a reference to idolatry. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, here is the correct interpretation of this, is that the children of Israel, because if we look at when the book of Hosea is written, what specifically is being predicted, okay, what's going to happen is that the children of Israel are going to be taken captive into Babylon for 70 years. And that is the time that we're talking about, the many days of chapter 3, verse 4, where they're without a king, without a prince, right? Because they're captive. And if you remember, the king of Judah is taken captive. And 37 years into that captivity, so it's a 70-year captivity in Babylon, 37 years into that captivity, remember, the heir of the kingdom, the king is taken out of prison, his garments are cleaned, he's sat at the king's table, he's taken care of and dines with the king, and this is preparing him for his family to continue, because that same family at the end of the 70 years is going to come back to Judah and reestablish the nation of Judah, right? Which is, you know, the Israelites that are left, the two tribes that are left. And so they come back and then, you know, they have their guy again of that Davidic monarchy. And so at the end of Jeremiah, at the end of 2 Kings, when you see that guy being brought up out of prison, you know, that's telling you, hey, there's hope that this thing is going to continue. But for 70 years, the monarchy was interrupted, wasn't it? Right? Because the king's in prison, so they're without a king. They're without a prince. They're without a sacrifice. They can't do animal sacrifices because they're strangers in a strange land. They're in Babylon. They're in captivity. And so they're just doing whatever the Babylonians are making them do, and so forth for that 70 years without an image. They're no longer into idolatry. And when they come back, they're not even into idolatry. They're cured of idolatry for some reason in the Babylonian captivity without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return. Okay, so after they go to Babylon for 70 years without a king, without a prince, then they return in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, right? They return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Now, David, their king here, is interpreted in two different ways. One interpretation is the literal Davidic monarch, the guy that was lifted up out of prison, and then his son and so forth can come back, and they have literally Davidic monarchs when they come back. They have those guys coming back with them in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But more importantly, ultimately, David, their king, is Jesus, okay? Because Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. And Jesus is in that kingly line. Jesus is called the son of David. He's the Messiah. He's anointed as prophet and priest and king. And Jesus Christ is ultimately the David, their king, that they are going to seek when they return, because when they come back from Babylon and then they have the kingdom of Judah once again, ultimately it becomes the Roman province of Judea, and then Jesus Christ comes along and many of the Jews got saved, believed in Jesus, and so they're, you know, seeking the Lord their God and David their king and fearing the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So in the short term, it's the they come back and they worship the Lord. In Ezra and Nehemiah, they're worshiping the Lord. They're not doing idols anymore. They're worshiping the Lord. And they're seeking David their king. That's the more primary interpretation here, is getting back from Babylon. But then the David their king is also foreshadowing of ultimately Jesus is going to save them if they believe in Jesus. Now, we often emphasize the Jews rejecting Jesus because as a nation they did, but let's not forget that multitudes of Jews did believe in Jesus and get saved. Thousands and thousands and thousands of them did believe in Jesus and did get saved. And those are the real ones. The other ones are cut off anyway. The other unbelieving branches are broken off anyway. The only Jews that really ended up mattering in the long run are the ones who believe in Jesus. Those are the only ones that are going to continue being God's chosen people in the New Testament, because unbelieving Israel is cut off. And then it says this, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And this is where people get confused. You know, the latter days can be a reference to anything in the New Testament. The New Testament is called the latter days. You know, and the Bible even says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He's writing in the first century AD and saying these last days. So last days, latter days, sometimes is just a reference to the New Testament. Because obviously you have the former days, you know, approximately 4,300 years of history before the coming of Christ, and then you have the latter days of the 2,000 approximately years since the coming of Christ. And of course, we don't really know how far it's going to go. Perhaps Christ will return in our lifetime. Perhaps he will return 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. We have no idea when Christ will return. We're not going to try to figure that out or set a date. We should just always be prepared that it could happen in our lifetime and understand that the events of the end times could happen in our lifetime. But at the same time, go ahead and buy those green bananas, because you're probably going to get to eat them, because, you know, it's probably not all going to start happening. And so the thing is that this scripture gets twisted by dispensationalists, and here's what they love to do. This is a specific verse that's clearly in context of the book of Hosea and in the broader historical context, talking about them going to Babylon and coming back. They're without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and then they're going to return and seek the Lord. And they did in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see them praying and seeking the Lord, and, you know, they're back worshiping God, no idols. But what the dispensationalists will come along and do and say, no, what this is talking about when it says that, you know, they're going to be without a king for many days, that's talking about from like the first century AD until now. That's the many days. And when they return, that's 1948. And so that's this. They'll try to make this a prophecy about the founding of the state of Israel and saying like, oh, they're going to be coming back to the land, and then they're going to seek the Lord their God and David their king and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Here's the problem with that is that it's 2025, and that's not how it went down. How about that? You know, if your interpretation of the Bible doesn't match reality, out your window, then you might want to rethink your interpretation of the Bible. Because they did come back to the land in 1948, but did they seek the Lord when they came back? Did they seek David, their king, aka Jesus? In fact, they don't have any Davidic monarchy. I don't think that Benjamin Netanyahu is claiming to be some kind of a Davidic king of the seed of David. I don't think that Ben-Gurion was claiming to be the son of David or anything like that. So they're not seeking the Lord. They're not fearing his goodness. They're not serving the Lord in the latter days. It's false. And there is less Christianity in Israel than ever. There was more Christianity in Palestine before 1948 than there is now. So the Disbys want to take things out of context, and things that are clearly about going to Babylon and coming back, their MO is to constantly apply those things to modern day Israel, like that, you know, them being kicked out of the land in the first century AD and then coming back in 1948 is what God has in mind. But the problem is these scriptures talk about them coming back with a new heart and a new mind and loving God and loving Christ and following David their king and being saved and stuff. And we see Israel as one of the most Christ-rejecting, heathen, ungodly dens of iniquity that exist in this world. It's a very sinful place, very ungodly place, and a very non-Christian place. And you know, you'll see these videos online where Christians will go over there, and these really like pro-Jew, kind of Judaized Christians will be over there in Israel, like trying to street preach and do evangelism and stuff. And have you seen the videos where Jews are literally just coming up to them just spitting in their faces? And then they're like crying and like, I can't believe this is happening. I don't get it. You know, unfortunately, this is a one-way love affair between evangelical Christianity and Judaism. Your love is not being reciprocated. Okay? You know, you need to understand, she's just not that into you. Okay? And so, you know, you can't just sit there and just, you know, wish that somehow, you know, Judaism's going to feel about you the way you feel. It's time to just move on, all right, and find someone who values you and appreciates you. And so history has not borne out this dispensational thinking. You can kind of understand how people in the 50s or 60s could have fallen for this. Because in the 50s and 60s, it's like, wow, Israel's back in line. And this is what the preacher said. Well, yeah, they came back unsaved, but when they get there, they're all going to get saved. And then also, when I was growing up, you'd always be hearing like these rumors and rumblings about mass revivals happening in Israel and just multitudes. Who's heard about this? Just like, oh man, there's just tens of thousands of people being saved in Israel. It's just mass revival and everything like that. But here's the thing. There's this thing called the internet now, which actually helps you just fact check that and realize that that was all just a rumor. And unfortunately, it never happened. And so if it's been this long, when are we going to realize that it's just not happening? You know, 77 years later or whatever, isn't it kind of safe to say that they were wrong when they said, well, they're brought into the land in unbelief, and then God gives them a new heart and they get saved once they get there? Well, okay, it's been 77 years. Is that new heart showing up anytime soon? Because last time I checked, virtually the entire generation that came in 1948 is probably dead by now. And where did they go? They went where the booger man lives. They did not go to heaven. Okay? They went to hell, where everybody who rejects the Son of God goes. That's what the Bible says. And so here's what you're not going to find. You're not going to find a bunch of clear New Testament scriptures teaching this stuff. It's always Old Testament. And they're anachronistically applying it to the 20th century when really it's about a Babylon situation. And one thing that might help you a little bit too is to realize that the major prophets are in general roughly in chronological order. You know, Isaiah preaches before Jeremiah. Jeremiah preaches before Ezekiel. Obviously, there's overlap. And with the minor prophets, it's a little more up for debate. Sometimes a little bit of debate about who's preaching when and maybe a little disagreement about the order of the books. But in general, I'm pretty sure that the idea was to put them in chronological order and that they're sort of trying to be roughly in chronological order, which is why you have, you know, Malachi, Haggai and Malachi, Zechariah. Those books are clearly the latest books. Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi are at the end. That's why they're at the end, folks, okay? The idea was, and I'm not saying that the order is necessarily exactly right on, and again, that's a subject of debate. There are arguments for and against different timing for these books. But all that to say this, the book of Hosea is an earlier book when it comes to the minor prophets. Because, you know, all we have to do is just look at it in chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea, and what does it say? The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You know what? That's quite a ways before Judah goes captive into Babylon, isn't it? So Hosea is dead and buried and gone long before the Babylonian captivity. True or false? Because remember, Hezekiah, because who's the last person on that list, right? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's done when he dies during Hezekiah's reign. Remember, Hezekiah is the one who shows all the stuff in the house of God to the Babylonian ambassadors and says, oh, don't worry about it. These guys are from a really far country. They're from Babylon. We're not worried about them. Babylon's not a threat. Because Babylon's not on their radar yet. But obviously God knew that that's coming. Everybody see that? And so presumably Hosea died probably early in Hezekiah's reign. If he's alive for Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, if that's when he's ministering and preaching, you know, chances are he died early in Hezekiah's reign. And it's at the very end of Hezekiah's reign that he's showing all the goodies to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are not considered a threat because this is just long, long before that. So that's what Hosea is talking about when he says, hey, here's what's going to happen, guys. Israel is going to be without a king, without a prince. He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. Oh, they're going to return. They're going to seek David, their king. That's talking about coming back from Babylon. It is not talking about a bunch of Polish people coming and invading the Middle East, Russians and Poles and Hungarians and Germans invading the Middle East in 1948. Not fearing the Lord, not fearing his goodness, not fearing David, their king. And so it's important to get that in perspective. And so two things going on in the chapter, the literal and the figurative. They're both important. There's the literal lesson to learn about marriage. No matter how bad your marriage is, it's not as bad as Hosea's marriage. And if God tells him to get married, to stay married, then we should obey God's command to stay married too. If God's telling us, let not the wife depart from her husband. If God's telling us that the husband should not leave his wife, if 1 Corinthians 7 is clearly teaching that, if Jesus clearly taught that, then we need to follow that. And know your situation is not worse than Gomer's. And let's just say for sake of argument, you're like, no, Pastor Anderson, my situation is even weirder. It doesn't matter. You know, the biblical principles are still there. You know, and if I'm known as a preacher who preaches a little too hard on marriage and takes a little too hard of a line or something, you know, amen. I'd rather be known for that than to be known for the guy who basically bolsters people leaving their spouse. You know, and I don't think my teaching on this is extreme. And then you have Pozarsky come along and say, oh, shake and leave. This ain't Afghanistan, and we don't want it to be Afghanistan and everything. Again, just showing his total ignorance, since Islam features easy divorce. Islam literally features easy divorce. You know, to divorce your wife in Islam, you can divorce your wife for any reason. You just have to tell her three times. It's sort of like when you start a corporation and you have to take out those three ads in the newspaper. You basically just have to notify her three times, and they can get easy divorce all day long. And so, you know, actually it's Jesus who had the really hard teachings on marriage and divorce. You know, that's actually, you're mixing up Jesus with Islam, okay? Islam is easy divorce. Jesus is strong on divorce. And I'm just going to read this one verse, and then we'll be done, just to really just drive this point in. I need to just memorize the reference for this, because it's one of those things that, like, I need to just turn there all the time and just have the reference on the tip of my tongue. But where's the wonderful verse in Mark about not getting divorced? Mark chapter 10. Somebody, I just need to just memorize this reference. I don't know. I'm delinquent here. Mark 10:11. There we go. Mark, it's so easy to remember too. Like, what am I doing? Because it's just so easy, because it's just like 10, 11. Because I always know it's in Mark chapter 10, but then I have to like go hunting for it. 10, 11. Let's just settle this right now as a church. We're all going to know this reference. Like, we all know John 3:16, amen? Okay, well, we should remember this one too. 10, 11, 12. So easy to remember. Everybody got it? Who's got it? Who's got the, your new go-to? All right, Mark 10, 11, 12. And it says, "And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." I love it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this story in the book of Hosea. Lord, help us to really let these things sink down into our ears. And Lord God, help us not to buy into this easy divorce, no-fault divorce, California 1969, Soviet Union 1969 laws about no-fault divorce. Lord, help us to stick with your word. And Lord God, I pray that you'd bless every marriage in the building. I pray that all the husbands would love their wives and cherish and nourish and treat their wives well. And I pray that all the wives would love, honor, respect, and obey their husbands. And that we could just have a whole church filled with people who love each other and have glorious, godly marriages. Lord, help us all to do our best in that regard. And when the going gets tough and when things get ugly, Lord, help us to push through and weather the storm together as married couples. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.